All right, awesome. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for all of your rich grace. And Lord, we confess to you this morning that we don't fully understand it. And we confess that we are desiring, Lord, to know you more. Father, we have sometimes more belief in our minds than we can actually live by. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us to live by the faith that we hold. Help us to apply it in the daily life. But Lord, we need your grace to do that even. And Father, even the faith that we have comes from you. And so, Lord, we thank you for it. We praise you. And we continue to look to your word for the truth that we need to live life in a way that honors and pleases you. And Father, I pray that you would illuminate our minds and hearts this morning as we focus in on our relationship with one another. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we have been taking apart the gospel. Well, we've been looking at aspects of the gospel. And as we began this, just by way of reminder, the gospel is not something we will ever fully comprehend. And I was thinking of an analogy about this, and I came up with, you know, it's football season. We got the Super Bowl today, and what is it? Couple 2 weeks, not a couple of 2 weeks, just 2 weeks. 2 weeks ago, we had the Broncos. Wasn't it 2 weeks ago? The Broncos played the Patriots, and so arguably two of the best quarterbacks that have played the game facing off one another. And I was thinking about these two guys and their skill set. Both of these guys are students of the game. Both of them. In fact, Bill Belichick, if you saw, he had an interview with newscasters or news or sports people, and they were talking about Tom Brady, and Belichick made the comment that he can't go into meetings. He has meetings twice a week with Brady, and he can't go into those meetings without being thoroughly prepared because Brady has already watched all of the film on the other team's defense, has watched every game, and is fully prepared coming into that. And so incredibly studied. These guys, Brady or Peyton Manning, could sit you down and explain a 3-4 defense in intricate detail. They know it. Now, there are a great many that know the game. There are a great many that could take the board and draw it up and tell you what all of it means. They could commentate on the game. They could sit out and look and tell you exactly what's happened and why it happened the way it happened. But there's a significant difference between knowing the game and playing the game. So take Peyton Manning, because since he won, or they won, I should say, the Broncos. Take Peyton Manning. Peyton Manning, why does he continue to study the game? Does he not know it probably better than the overwhelming majority of people that have ever played it? Isn't his knowledge of the quarterback position, doesn't it exceed almost everybody? Why does he still study it? Because when he goes out on the field on any given Saturday or Sunday or whenever they play, when he goes out in the field, he's going to be faced with a whole variety of changing circumstances, and he needs to understand it. And there's a difference between knowing it and understanding it. You see, the guy that's never played it but has studied it, he knows it, but he doesn't understand it. He's not living it and applying it, and therefore he doesn't really understand it. And so this is kind of like the gospel. We can know the facts of the gospel. I could impress you all with big terms about the gospel. Theologians have wrestled this through at great depth. I could know that. But if I'm never actually experiencing it in my life, if I'm not interacting in a way that challenges me to apply it, then I don't understand it. And this is why. Now, personally, I don't think we ever know it, because in an intellectual sense, I don't even think we can do that, because the Bible is so rich and so deep that to plumb its depths is really to get into the mind of God. It's really to understand these things that took place. I mean, can we really understand the idea of eternity and the reality that you and I were chosen in Him from all of eternity? If anybody can understand that, or even knowledge-wise, explain that. It's beyond us. But on an understanding level, wow, we're going to be thrown with circumstances and changing environments all the time. You know, wake up tomorrow morning on Monday. Many of you will go to work, and you will be faced with an entirely different defense. And they're going to throw a curve at you. How are you going to react? How are you going to respond? Will you respond with the gospel? That's what we're talking about. We're talking about learning and understanding this so that what we do is when we respond with a gospel understanding. We apply it one more time in that circumstance. And so we'll never understand this, and we should spend the rest of our lives, like any great quarterback, seeking to understand it more, seeking to know it more. And so I would say that this, we certainly have talked a great deal about the gospel from the pulpit, from here. Our men's and women's studies are gospel-centered. But this church, as you think about Cornerstone, what Cornerstone is about, Cornerstone is a gospel-centered church. That's what we're about. We're about enculturating the gospel, making the gospel a part of our DNA, part of the way who we are, how we think, how we do everything. And it's a filter by which everything will come through as far as how we think about ministry, how we think about resource allocation, all of that. Is it oriented around the gospel? Is it cross-centered? Is it about advancing the gospel? Because that's, I believe, our calling. In fact, if you'll turn to 1 Corinthians. We looked at Romans when we started this class, and we talked about how Paul desired to preach the gospel to the Roman church, and that the Roman church was probably a mature church. Their faith was well known throughout all of the world. I didn't go to Corinthians at that time because we often think of Corinthians as a very immature church, and indeed they were. Paul writes these letters to them because they're struggling with the application of the gospel, quite frankly, and it's an immature church. But having said that, Paul says some very fascinating things in his first letter with respect to the gospel. You see, one of the challenges this church was facing, and he immediately begins to address, is this division that they had among the teachers. If you look at verse 12, "Now I mean this, that each one of you is saying, 'I'm of Paul, and I have Apollos, and I have Cephas, and I have Christ.' Has Christ been divided?" So what this church is doing is, I'm a follower of Christ, I'm a follower of Paul, I'm a follower of, you could fill in the blanks today. Well, I'm a Piper guy. I'm a MacArthur guy. I'm a Sproul guy. I'm a whatever. And this is what the church was doing. And Paul steps in and says, whoa, wait a minute. Paul wasn't, verse 13, "Has Christ been divided? Paul was not crucified for you, was he?" Notice where he goes now. What is he pointing to here? The cross. Paul wasn't crucified for you, was he? He points them to the cross. "Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one would say he was baptized in my name. Now, I did baptize also the household of Stephanus. Beyond that, I don't know whether I baptized any other. For Christ did not send me to baptize." Now, let's stop. Is Paul saying that we don't baptize? Not at all. Not at all. But what is he saying? Right. This isn't the center. Baptism isn't the center. It's important, but it's not the center. Christ did not send me to baptize, but to do what? To preach the gospel. Now, is Paul limiting that preaching just to unsaved, to the unbeliever? No, he's not. He's not limiting it to that. He says, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, so that the cross of Christ may not be made void. And then he goes on, verse 18, for the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. Notice how he equates the gospel with the cross. The word of the cross, the message of the gospel, the message of the cross. He equates those two things. Why? Because the cross is the apex. It's the center point of what we believe. And it's that point at which we need to come back again and again and again and apply. And everything rotates and revolves around it. It's the center. Now, it's not the cross itself, as we've talked about, but it's what took place there. It's Jesus Christ and what he did and all that that means for us. Who we were, we look back and I say, I was lost. But thank God there was a cross that Christ died on and took my penalty on the cross. That person is annoying me, but I remember who I was, and I can show grace because God showed grace to me. Where? On the cross. He gave his life for me. And so this is what it means to be Christ, cross-centered, gospel-centered, to throughout. And if there are circumstances in your life, and there will be, there will be, that is unless we are so prideful as to not see this reality. But there are circumstances in your life where you will not be able to fully apply the gospel. You'll struggle to know how. You'll be faced with a circumstance. Here's a circumstance. How does the gospel apply to this decision I'm making between choosing to go to work for IBM or go to work for Apple? How does the gospel have anything to do with that? And when we struggle with that, it just says, once again, I don't fully understand it. If I fully understood the gospel, I could apply it fully in every circumstance of my life. And so this is a lifelong pursuit of the believer, to understand the gospel. Now, this morning what we're talking about is cherishing our connection to the family that we have. And this is, we cherish this connection we have, and it comes back to the connection we have because of the gospel. It comes back to these gospel truths. Now, some of this is going to be review of some messages we've been through, preaching out of 1 John. Some of it will be a little bit of a different take on this, but I want to begin by saying this. My relationship with you involves much more than choosing a church to attend. And this, I'm trying to graciously challenge a culture that has, I believe, in some way distorted the local church in our understanding of it. Okay. My relationship with you, if you're a true believer in Jesus Christ, my relationship with you involves so much more than choosing a church to attend. So I don't choose where I go to church and then that's what makes all the difference. What makes all the difference is something substantively and significantly greater and deeper than that. And that should have implications then on how I think about my relationships with you and how I interact with you in the context of the local church, as we serve together, as we interact with one another, as I interact with my wife about you on the way home. I know nobody else has ever done that. You've never gotten into your car and talked about the church service after you've left, or somebody that you interacted with while you were at church. You've never done that. I know I'm the only one. But just in case you have, what we're talking about here affects how we think about and interact with one another, even in the quiet of my own heart. Right. Thank you for clarifying that, Mike. Thank you. Yes, I'm talking about, I'm sitting down. Please don't view me as different than any of you. I sit here on the same plane, in the same mess, in need of sanctification, just like everybody else. Just because I happen to have a position as pastor makes me no different in substance than anybody else here. So I'm talking about Randy and Michaela. You probably don't really have interacted. Well, a little bit, yeah. So I'm talking about that relationship. I'm talking about Sarah and John. Okay, I'm talking about those relationships where I was in the nursery that morning and somebody said something to me, or, John, you were in the nursery that morning. I don't know if that'll ever happen, but See, now he's going to be hurt. No, I'm just kidding. Exactly. That's the kind of relationship I'm talking about. Not me as a pastor, thank you, but us as individuals interacting with one another and walking away. And then how do I react and respond? The relationship I have with you involves so much more than just choosing where I attend. You're here at Cornerstone, and that's awesome. But it's the relationship we have is so much more than that. So turn to 1 John. You may feel as though we have unpacked this, verse 3, sufficiently. Certainly have spent a good deal of time talking about it in messages. I feel like we could spend a great deal more time just in these first few verses of 1 John, let alone the entire letter. But we're going to come back here again, and I just want to clarify some things. 1 John 1, 3. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ. Now, this is a summation. It actually involves the primary sentence of what John has been saying. John has begun with what was from the beginning, what we've heard, what we've seen, what our eyes, what we've looked at, touched with our hands concerning the word of life. And then he breaks off and makes a kind of a parenthetical statement about what life, that life being manifested. And then he comes back to that main thought and says the sentence, what we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also. Well, why? Why is he proclaiming this? Why is he proclaiming what he's heard and seen to these people? You tell me. Yeah, so that the purpose of my proclamation here is so that you, too, will have fellowship with us. Who's the us? Okay. Let me, who's the you here? You, so that you, too, who's the you? Okay, but where are they? Do anybody know who John is writing to? Anybody know your history of this particular letter? He's probably writing to the church in Ephesus. John had influence in the church of Ephesus, and he's probably writing primarily to Jews, to the Jewish community that he had been involved in Ephesus, okay? But he's writing to believers. Now, we know he's writing to believers because of the language he uses, beloved, and things like this. So he's writing to the believers in Ephesus. So then that's the you, so that you, believers in Ephesus, may have fellowship with us. Who's the us? At a minimum, there's one person here. John, thank you. So at a minimum, we've got John. Let's... Yeah, so most likely the key people he has in mind here are the other apostles, those who have seen and have heard and have touched and all of that. Us, other apostles. But that's probably not exclusively what he has in mind, because John has proclaimed the gospel to others so that you also, he says, so that you also may have fellowship with us. So why would he say also if he's not proclaimed this message to many others? They too then, right, have heard the message and have fellowship with him. And so the us now becomes the church. You, part of the church in Ephesus, have fellowship with us, the church in other places. We have fellowship with one another. And that fellowship indeed is with the Father and with his Son. Now, why is it that John says that you also may have fellowship? This is where it's important, I think, when we're reading Scripture, to slow down. Now, there's a time to just read. It's wonderful to just read. But there's also a time to slow down and take a pen out. I said this in our men's study, and I know that those have been... Tammy did a Bible study class, so you've probably heard this before. But I would strongly encourage you, when you're reading your Bible, to take out a pen, a colored pen, or whatever, and actually write in your Bible, make notes, draw a circle, write I was saying this, and somebody was telling me that they had been raised in an environment where you did not do that. You didn't even put something on top of the Bible, because this is sacred literature. You just don't do that. Well, okay, you can do this. It's okay. Grab a pen, mark it up, and they're cheap. Go buy a new one if you can't read it anymore. Okay? So, but slow down and make note of these things. John, Caleb, Danielle, Nathan, says, so that you also may have fellowship. What doesn't he say? When we think of fellowship, what is he not saying? That you may fellowship. He's not using a verb here. So that you may fellowship with us. Right? And it's very clear here. That's not what he's saying. I write these things to you so that you may fellowship with us. It's not what he says. We're proclaiming these things, excuse me. We have seen and heard and we proclaim these things to you so that you may have this thing, fellowship with us. And indeed, we have this thing, fellowship with the Father and with the Son. And there are those in verse 6 who claim to have fellowship with God, but who are lying. They don't have it. Why does he say have? I think this is what we've been talking about in terms of this fundamental relationship that you enter into when you appropriate the gospel in your life and something substantively changes. Now, not that we do. Now, there's a byproduct of what we have, okay? There is an experience of fellowship. And so I can fellowship with you, right? I can do that. But why? Back of the fellowship that I have, that I do with you, is what I have with you. I have to have something before I can then do something with it. And what's most important as we think about a relationship with the local church is what I have. And what is it that he's talking about this? And when he says, we have. What is the essential nature of this relationship? That's the question. What is the essential nature of this relationship? Last week and the week before, what were we talking about? What broad concept, those of you that were here, if you want to use the fancy term, you can. I'm testing my ability to communicate here, I guess. Starts with an R. Regeneration. Being John chapter 3, you must be born again. We've been talking about what that means, right? This born again relationship. And we talked about how the former me, was dead. I was, in fact, the essential part of me was wicked, was evil. But I have been created anew. I am now a new creature, and now the essential part of me is good. We'll say sometimes, oh, there's nothing good in me. In fact, you can go to Paul in Romans chapter 7, and Paul says, there is nothing good in me. Now, regardless of how you take that passage, there's really two ways to understand Romans 7. I mentioned this last week, that you can take that. He's not talking about the believer. But regardless, what does he go on to say? Nothing good in me, that is, in my flesh. Because it's not true to say there's nothing good in me. We sometimes will say that, but that's just not true. Regardless of what your view is on being born again and about being regenerated and being recreated, does not the Holy Spirit dwell in you? I hope you think he's good. He's in you. The Bible says again and again that Christ is in you. So when we say there's nothing good in me, we really need to be careful to clarify that. There's nothing good in my flesh. That's a part of me, but that's not the essential part of me now. The essential part of me is good. I've been created in, and I'm being conformed to the image of Christ. His seed, I am his child. And I'm born of his seed. I'm a partaker in divine nature because of what he has done in me. Do you believe that? So if that's the essential part of you, then what's the essential part of our relationship that you and I have? Isn't it the same thing? Yeah. We share that same bond, that same reality. I'm not, in a way, different from you in the sense that, I mean, we're different, but I'm not different in the core of who I am. I am a child of God, and you are a child of God. We have an essential relationship that connects us together in an unbreakable bond. Can I break fellowship with you? Right. Not as defined by John. In the way that John is talking about it here, I cannot break fellowship with you. Can I break fellowship with God as defined by John? No. I cannot break fellowship with God as defined by John. Now, can I lack an experience of that fellowship? Yeah. Yeah. But has anything changed as far as who I am and the essential relationship I have with the Lord? No. We're the same. So with respect to the person sitting next to you or behind you, if no one's sitting next to you, with respect to the people sitting around you, inasmuch as we are authentic believers in Jesus Christ, we share in an essential reality together. And that's what binds us, ultimately. Not the fact that I've chosen to come here to Cornerstone. Does that make sense? Any questions about that? Any pushback? Any? Okay, let's go on. Let's talk about a bond that holds us together. And let's talk about it more specifically in terms of how John describes this. And let's look at 1 John 2, particularly 2:19. Now, I'm going to pick up the context here beginning in verse 18 so that we can come into the context here a bit. John writes, "Children, it is the last hour." It's always interesting to me that people say, "Oh, we're in the last hour." Yeah, have we been there for a while? "Children, it is the last hour. And just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now, many Antichrists have appeared." Okay, now, let's stop there for just a second because we need to clarify something. Are these people believers in Jesus Christ? How do we know that? Yeah, okay, so let's just look at the word Antichrist. That was a risk. I know. It's kind of be difficult to say I'm a follower, a lover of Jesus Christ, and be described by an apostle as Antichrist. Okay, so are we clear? We're in agreement here. We're talking about unbelievers. Okay, so many Antichrists have appeared. From this we know that it is the last hour. They, who's they? The Antichrist, who have showed up here, right? They went out from us. Who's us? The believers. Now, John likely has in mind here a local community of believers. He likely has in mind here even his apostolic cohorts, I guess. I'm looking for a better word. Partners in ministry. Huh? The holy huddle. Yes. Thank you. It's like a holy huddle. And so we're together. Now, he doesn't have in mind this separate group over here, just the apostles. When he's talking about us, though, I don't believe when he talks about us, he has this kind of distinction in mind between these super Christians up here who happen to be apostles and the rest, because Paul blows that up. He says, "I'm the chief of sinners," and he brings himself, I'm just like you all, but yes, the Lord has given me a message, and it's only true in the fact that he gave it to me, and it's only true in as much as I report it to you accurately as he gave it to me. Thankfully, the Holy Spirit illuminated Paul and John and Peter them all, so we have it accurately. But The us is the believers here. The us could be this room. Inasmuch as everybody here is an authentic believer in Jesus Christ, this is the us, okay? They went out from us. What does that mean, they went out from us? Yeah, yeah, exactly. Dwight, can you do me a favor? Can you stand up and walk out of the room? You can come right back in. Okay. You can come back in now, thanks. So Dwight was with us. Okay, let's look more at this passage. They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For had they been of us, they would have remained with us. Okay, that, as Mike has pointed out, and as we've just demonstrated, Dwight's with us, right? But he didn't remain with us. He got up and left, right? No, he's back, thankfully. But you have them with us. One of the things I think that we have kind of, I think Satan has duped the church, popular church, into believing is that false teaching will be two things. It'll be from outside of the church, and it'll be obvious. It'll be outside of the church, and it'll be obvious. That's a lie of the enemy. False teaching will primarily be from within the church, and it'll be subtle. Otherwise, it won't be deceptive. I mean, hello. You know? Think with me here. If I come into the room and I have a banana, and I say to you, this is an apple, are you going to believe me? Right? You're not going to believe me if I try to sell you on the idea that this banana is an apple. But now if I come in here with a really, really good imitation of an apple, something that is not really an apple, but it looks just like an apple, and I say, this is an apple, could I convince you of that? Possibly. Why? Because it's got characteristics that are the same. It's deception requires that it be similar in order to be deception. These were among them, these antichrists, these false teachers, and I would suggest that most of the first, this letter that John is writing is really addressing the issue that the Ephesian church was facing with false teaching. They were being bombarded with false teaching, and John felt it necessary to write a letter to them to clarify the truths about what they had heard and about the message so that they could distinguish and discern between that which is true and that which is not, that which is false and that which is true. Now, these had gone out from them, and they left. They left the fellowship. They left the assembly. They left, and they went off and probably doing their own thing, and perhaps these false teachers were now on the outside calling into the inside saying, hey, you need to leave too and follow me. You need to come on too because those guys are wrong. And so come follow me. Now that's where false teaching sometimes inevitably goes. It goes to that far as it progresses. People leave and then they pull away. But that's not where false teaching starts in many cases. False teaching starts here. They're among us. Were they ever saved? I'm seeing most of you go like this. That's right. Just go like this. I strongly hold to, and this church would strongly hold to, the leadership of the church, I would say, would strongly hold to the idea that the Bible clearly teaches that we are saved eternally, that I can't come in and out of this fellowship. I have it or I don't. And once I have it, I can't lose it. Why? Why can't I lose it? Yeah, I can't lose it because I didn't obtain it. Now, if I believe that I can lose it, then ultimately what I'm saying is that I obtained it. Now, somebody say, well, you didn't obtain it, but you can lose it based on what you do. Because always when we're talking about loss of salvation, aren't we talking about what I do? I've now done something. I've walked out. I've left. I'm losing something. Why am I losing it if I had it? I'm losing it because of what I've done. And if I've done it, then if I'm losing it because I've done it, then I had it because I believe I had that I did it. Ephesians, even Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, for by grace you have been saved. Right? That's the key. For by grace you have been saved through the instrument of faith. But even that is a gift from God, so that no one should boast. The grace-faith package, if you will, that all of that salvation package, including the faith, is a gift of God, so that no one will boast. I'm not going to be able to stand up in heaven and say, Randy, you came to faith. Well, you came to faith early in life, right? Yeah. Who here came to faith late in life? Okay. How old were you? 30. Okay. So, Jay, in eternity, see, because I came to faith when I was, I don't even remember, 7, somewhere around there. So when we're in eternity, am I going to come up to you and say, what took you so long, buddy? I mean, I believed when I was like 7. What's your problem, dude? Couldn't you see this? Come on. I'm just saying. I mean, hey, if the shoe fit. I'm not. What's that? Yeah, that's exactly right. That's what I'm saying. That's the argument. See, that's the arrogant, prideful, self-righteous argument. And that's exactly what Paul is blowing up in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, but that, not even of yourselves. It is a gift of God that no one should boast. Not now, not ever.
And it goes beyond even Christian to Christian. It's more of an affront that when we get to heaven, we can say, we deserve access. Those people that are going to hell, they deserve hell because they didn't get it like I did.
Yep, exactly. Yeah, yeah, yeah. I believed and they didn't, therefore I'm qualified to be here. Is faith a requirement of salvation? Absolutely it is. Absolutely it is. Do I believe? Absolutely I do. Do you believe? Absolutely. Do you exercise faith in order to be saved? Absolutely you do. But in the mystery of mysteries, that's a gift of God. And you didn't. You didn't do it. And so if you didn't do it, then you can't lose it. I mean, why would God, I can't use the term that's politically incorrect anymore, but why would he give and then take away? Right? I'm going to give you this gift of salvation. Oh, no, changed my mind. Well, that's what I was going to say, Kim, but... It's okay. We don't have to be politically correct. Joel Osteen,
yeah.
Or people along those lines.
Where are they at? I mean, they don't have, I think they believe they have some kind of faith, but obviously it's very distorted and it's not.
You're talking about the people that have.
Well, yeah, what he's doing, how he's bringing all these people. Is he the Antichrist? Is he what they're talking about here where.
He is an Antichrist. Inasmuch as he is a false teacher, he is an Antichrist. Anybody that preaches a gospel apart from what the Scriptures teach, John would say they're an Antichrist. In fact, he would say that he goes on to say in verse 6, if anyone says I have fellowship with God and does not walk in the light, or walks in the darkness, he's a liar. He is going on to flesh out what he's talking about, those who are these false teachers. These are things they claim. In fact, if you go through the letter, there are a whole series of things these people are claiming. I'm walking in the light, or I have fellowship with God. I don't have sin. I don't sin. I know God. I'm anointed by God. I have special revelation from God. And so all of these things, John is saying, that's the Antichrist. Not the, but an Antichrist, because they are Antichrist. They're teaching something that is not what we saw, what we heard, So about those people then that are congregating together, can they have an authentic faith in Jesus Christ? Well, yeah, because our faith is built on Jesus Christ. And if they have heard just enough of that message to believe, then yes. But is the teaching false? Yes. And are many, many in that room confused to the extent that they haven't actually believed the gospel? Yeah. You see, this is why it's so important that we understand the gospel, so that I understand what it is that I believe. Hebrews 11:6, for it is impossible to please God without faith. For you must believe that he is. Now, that's packed. We did last week. We kind of unfolded a bit. God is light and what that means. And I need to believe that God is. But that's not just saying I believe God is. Well, I believe in God. It's believing about who he is. Who is he? He's light. In him there is no darkness. He is love. And that love is defined by who he is, not by how we define love. He is just. He is righteous. He is good. All of those things. And so that's the God I must believe in. I can't say, yeah, I believe in God, and then believe in the Hindu God. I can't say, yes, I believe in Jesus Christ, but then believe in a distortion of Jesus Christ. I mean, Islam believes in Jesus. In fact, we had a very, very, very prominent preacher give an inaugural prayer in which he prayed to impart to Isa. Isa is the Muslim name, Islamic name for Jesus. But their understanding of Jesus is fundamentally different from our understanding of Jesus. So are they saved? Well, I'm not standing in judgment over them, but the Bible does. And the Bible says if you do not believe in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, as the atonement for your sin, then you don't have life. And so there are many who are being led astray, and they're being led down a path of destruction. Now, there's an example of someone who's gone out. You see, there's an example of someone who was within but has left and is drawing thousands. And there are many like that, that leave and then go out and... I mean, we can use an extreme example of where we'd all say, oh, yeah, that's for sure. Take Jim Jones. Maybe those of you that are younger don't remember Jim Jones. Jim Jones was in a Bible-believing church, but he just went off the deep end and started gathering this following, and they eventually went out to, I don't remember where they went to. Where'd they go? Guyana. My geography's terrible. Where's Guyana? Yeah, okay, South Central America, yeah. So you got all these people to follow them, and then they drank Kool-Aid together that was laced with cyanide because, you know, they're going to go to heaven now, and because, I don't know.
Doesn't John teach in 1 John 2, though, that if they go out and they're teaching a false gospel, that they never receive?
Yeah, that's exactly what we're saying. What I'm saying is that these that have left, what he's saying here in John 2 is, children of the last hour, just as you've heard that Christ is, Antichrist is coming, so we're talking about the unbeliever. They went out from us, but they were not of us. They were never really of us. They were here, but they were never really of us. What is the essential difference between them and us? Those of us that have an authentic faith. And isn't it not the essential nature of who we are? Isn't it not this fundamental fellowship that you and I have? And that's what binds us together. Now, part of that is the message, but essentially what binds us together is a reality of who I am and who you are. We're knitted together in a phenomenally important way that goes so far beyond what church I choose to go to. Now, this obviously, as we're talking about this, you start to see why it's important which church I choose to go to, right? Because I want to go to a church that's actually preaching the gospel of Christ, that's saying Jesus is the only way. He is the one who died for you. And it's not, you know, hey, do these six things and you'll feel better. Life will be good. And you just need to feel better about yourself. That's a false gospel. But we're here together, and we have a fundamental, essential relationship with one another that is not wrapped up in a building. It's not wrapped up in the type of chair we sit in. It's not wrapped up in the programs that we implement. It's not wrapped up in the color of the bulletin. It's not wrapped up in any of that. It's not wrapped up in me as your pastor. It's not at all wrapped up in that. It is wrapped up in an essential, fundamental connection that you and I have because of who we have been made to be in Christ. And that's not breakable. And I should take that relationship seriously with you. Which means that when I'm driving home after church and you've hurt me, and you will, and I will hurt you, I come back to a reality about a relationship, and I love you because you're family, true family. This family, okay, this family transcends your earthly family. This family transcends that. It's far greater than that. You're not going to be married in heaven. So you're, Tammy, I love my wife dearly. I am devoted to her. But when we stand in glory together, we are co-heirs of Christ, and my marital relationship with her is lower than it. The relationship we'll have then will transcend this relationship I have now. And so this relationship we have with one another is significant. And how I treat that relationship should be of great importance to me. And so my point in going to 1 John 2, this passage, was simply to point to the reality that there is something substantive here that exists. And when someone leaves, they're demonstrating that they didn't have it. Okay. That's a connection that means something. Let's look at what Paul says. And if you would turn to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. What is it that's going to engender joy in Paul's heart? What is it that will inspire joy? Make my joy complete by what? By being of the same mind, intent on the same, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. So there are things that, see, the essential relationship that we have with one another is based on a message. It's based on reality. It's based on these things. And there's substance to it such that we can have the same mind. The Bible says that we have the mind of Christ. The Bible says you have the mind of Christ. Now, you still have a sinful flesh that distorts that. And that's why Paul says in Romans 12 that we need to be renewed in the mind. We need to change our thinking. But really what we're doing is we're coming into conformity with who Christ is rather than conformity to the world. We don't conform to the world, but we come into conformity to Christ. But I have the mind of Christ, and so do you. We have the same Holy Spirit. John says back in 1 John, he says that we have an anointing. That anointing is this. We have, and we know. We have a message that we share and a mind that's alike, and we have a love for one another that is the same. Now, if we really grabbed a hold of this, I on a practical level, and I'll just wrap up this here, on a practical level, I strongly believe this. If we were able to fully appropriate the gospel, because the love that I share for you is gospel-based. I love you because he loved me. And how did he love me? He gave his life for me. When did he give his life for me? When I was an enemy. That informs how I love you. So you say something to me on a Sunday morning, or you're in the nursery, or you're out working on the property, and somebody says something to you that's hurtful. And you get in your car, and you're driving home. How do you love that person? You love that person by believing the best, by hoping the best, by bearing, by showing patience, and by treating that person the same way that Christ treated you. And the cross becomes centrally important at that moment, and you share that same love. You see, he says that same love. You share that same love. And you say, Lord, I was just hurt by that person. They said that was mean. They maybe even intended it to be mean. But I intended far more for you. I hated you. I was rebellious against you. And yet you sent your son to die for me. And Jesus, you gave your very life for me. Help me to give that kind of love to this person that hurt me too. How would that radically change the joy that we experience in the fellowship, in the body? How would that radically transform your life and the joy that you personally have? Now, I'm going to say this, and I want to qualify it by saying that again. I just want to reiterate something. We're never fully going to understand the gospel, okay? Do you understand that? Hear me. We're never fully going to understand the gospel. So now, put that in the context of what I'm going to say now. If you're not experiencing joy in your life, I mean, if you're not overflowing with joy, it's because you don't understand the gospel. In those moments when you're not experiencing joy, it's because you're not preaching the gospel to yourself and you're not understanding it. Are you going to ever get to a place where you're going to not experience, or you're always going to be in this exuberant joy? No. Because you don't fully and you won't fully understand the gospel. But do you see now where there's hope for joy in your life? There's hope for joy by seeking to understand and apply the gospel to your life. See, we're trying to apply six steps to joy. We're trying to apply do this, do that to joy. And it won't work. It won't work. You preach the gospel to yourself. You come back to the cross and you preach the gospel to yourself. It'll fill your life with joy, a joy that overflows in every circumstance. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. Lord, we know that you are the God of all joy, the God of all peace, the God of hope. You sent your son to die for us, Lord, and I thank you. We thank you, Lord, and help us, Lord, to grow deeper and deeper into our understanding of the gospel. And help us, Lord, to understand more and more how to preach it to ourselves and how to preach it to others and how to live in the joy and the peace and the life that you've given us, Lord, because of the gospel, because of the cross. Lord Jesus, thank you for who you are, for what you've given. And Lord, may you empower us, the very core of who we are, Lord, may you empower us to show that same love that we have with those around us. And may you reshape and rechange the very culture in which we live. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.